Then we turned back and set out towards the wilderness, along the route to the Red Sea, as the Lord had directed me. For a time we made our way away around the hill country of Seir. Then the Lord said to me, "You have made your way around this hill country long enough. Now turn north. Give the people these orders. You are about to pass through the territory of your relatives, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. They will be afraid of you, but be very careful. Do not provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land, not even enough to put your foot on. I have given Esau the hill country of Seir as his own. You are to pay them in silver for the food you eat and the water you drink. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He has watched over your journey through the vast wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything." So we went on past our relatives, the descendants of Esau, who lived in Seir. We turned from the Arba road, which comes up from Elath and Ezion Geba, and travelled along the desert road of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, "Do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land. I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. The Ammonites used to live there, a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Amalekites. Like the Amalekites, they too were considered Rephaites, but the Moabites called them Ammonites. Moabites used to live in Seir, but the descendants of Esau drove them out. They destroyed the Horites from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did in the land the Lord gave them as their possession. And the Lord says, now get up and cross the Zered Valley." So we crossed the valley. 38 years passed from the time we left Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the Zered Valley. By then, that entire nation of fighting men had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. The Lord's hand was against them until he had completely eliminated them from the camp. Now when the last of these fighting men among the people had died, the Lord said to me, "Today you are to pass by the region of Moab at Ar. When you come to the Ammonites, do not harass them or provoke them to war, for I will not give you possession of any land belonging to the Ammonites. I have given it as a possession to the descendants of Lot." That too was considered land of the Rephaites, who used to live there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumites. They were a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Ammonites. The Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites, who drove them out and settled in their place. The Lord had done the same for the descendants of Esau, who lived in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They drove them out, and they lived in their place to this day. And as for the Abites, who lived in villages as far as Gaza, the Caphtorites came out of the Caphtor, destroyed them and settled in their place. Setting out now and across the Ammon gorge, see, I have given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite king of Heshbon, and his country. Begin to take possession of it and engage him in battle. This very day I will begin to put the terror and fear of you on all the nations under heaven. They will hear reports of you and will tremble on me in anguish because of you. From the desert of Kedemoth I send messengers to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and offering peace and saying, let us pass through your country. We will stay on the main road. We will not turn aside to the right or to the left. sell us food to eat and water to drink for the price of silver. Only let us pass through on foot. As the descendants of Esau who live in Seir, and the Moabite who live in Ar, keep for us. Until we cross the Jordan into the land the Lord our God has given us. The Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through. For the Lord your God has made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate in order to give him into your hand, as he has done now. The Lord said to me, see, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his country over to you. Now begin to conquer and possess his land. When Sihon and all his army came out to meet us in battle at Jahaz, the Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we struck him down, together with his son and his whole army. At that time, we took all his towns and completely destroyed them. Men, women, and children, we left no survivors. But the livestock and the plunder from the towns we had captured, we carried off for ourselves. From Arua on the rim of the Arnon Gorge, and from the town in the gorge as far as Gilead, no one town was too strong for us. The Lord our God gave us all of them. But in accordance with the command of the Lord our God, we did not encroach on any of the land of Canaan, neither the land along the course of the Jabbok, nor around the town of the hills. We next turned up and went up on the road towards Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, with his old army marched out to meet us in the battle of Edrei. The Lord said to me, do not be afraid of him, for I have delivered him into your hands, along with his old army and his land. Do to him what you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon. So the Lord our God gave into our hands Og, the king of Bashan, and all his army. We struck them down, leaving no survivors. At that time we took all these cities. There was not one of the six cities we did not take from them, in the whole region of Argob, Og's kingdom of Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls and with gates and bars, and there were also a great many unwalled villages. We completely destroyed them, as we had done with Sihon, king of Heshbon, destroying every city, men, women, and children. But all the livestock and plunder from their cities we carried off for ourselves. Bashan is called Havoth-Jair, and I gave Gilead to Makar. But to the Reubenites and the Gadites, I gave the territory extending from Gilead down to the Arnon.
Thanks, David. Great. Let's pray then. Father God, do teach us to understand these chapters. Help us, Lord, to understand what it means then. Help us to understand what it means to us now. And Lord, help us to see and understand this through your eyes, through your purposes, not through our man-made wisdom, we pray. Amen. Thanks, Tony. There's a lot to go through. Just a reminder, a few people were missing last week. Just a reminder where we are. So Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Pentateuch. Moses wrote the first five books. This is the law. This is what the Jewish nation and all their customs were built on then. The Jewish practices we see now, a very little resemblance to what they were then. But that's where we are. And in terms of the Bible timeline, so we're just before conquest, just before Joshua, the book of Joshua, which starts the conquest. And this is post-Exodus. And one of the interesting things with Deuteronomy doesn't advance this timeline by barely a minute. All of this, all of Deuteronomy, 32 or 6 chapters, is just recounting where they were and up to this point. So it doesn't actually advance anything historically. So it's a quite interesting fact. But that's where we are, up to there. And remember, the background to Deuteronomy, God's redeemed the people from Egypt. He's rescued them miraculously. First, establishes a relationship and a group, and then he establishes the laws by which they can live in thankful response to that. It's the rescue first, establish a relationship, then this is how I want you to live in response. And this is all about now how they are finally coming back to take that land. So they got to the edge of the land, the previous generation rejected God and his promises. God sent them into the wilderness for 40 years. They're now back at this point, ready to claim the land that God had promised them. And I say, we're just going to get up to chapter 11. So the first four chapters, basically historical account. How do we get to this point? Moses is saying, before we go in, before I hand you over to Joshua to go in, how is it that we got here? What do we need to learn at this point? And then he's going to go through the law, chapters 5 to 11. The basis of what makes them a people, the basis of why God is giving them a land. And we're going to go through that. So throughout Deuteronomy, God's law is the canvas for which all of this is painted on. And what we've seen, and what I've mentioned, they've been in the wilderness. If you just flick back to chapter 1, verse 35, Moses is recounting the previous generation. So about 40 years from this point, he's saying, no one from this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your ancestors. So those fighting age men were prevented from going in. And we see chapter 2, verse 1. After all that, then we turned back and set out towards the wilderness along the route to the Red Sea as the Lord had directed me. For a long time, we made our way around the hill country of Seir. And what's happened now is that we've suddenly jumped 40 years. So we're at the end of that wilderness wandering. Verse 2, chapter 2. Then the Lord said to me, you have made your way around the hill country long enough now. Turn north. So we see that, at this point, 40 years has gone by. And this is where we are. They've been wandering around after rejecting God, and yet through all that, God has brought them back round to effectively say, right, let's try this again. My promises still stand. Why? Because God is the one that remains faithful in the face of their unfaithfulness. Despite what's happened, God has kept his promises, brought them round to this point again, and said, let's try this again. My purposes will stand. That's why this wilderness period works as a backdrop to the book of Hebrews, as I mentioned last week. But we also see ourselves within this. All of us at some point would have gone through a wilderness time. All of us at some point would have felt that we've been rejecting God. We've chosen another route temporarily. Or we may feel like God has rejected us. God doesn't seem to be blessing my life, whatever that may look like. Not with wealth, health, or prosperity, but it doesn't feel like God has been blessing me. And all of us, just like this, can look back on that time and remember, as we're seeing here, that no matter, even though I was walking in the wrong direction, God was still faithful. And this is what Moses is teaching the people here. Throughout all this, throughout all God's dealings with all peoples in this account, not just God's people, they are meant to see the faithfulness of God through this. Because he, and he alone, gives land and takes it away. He, and he alone, provides a home and can take that away. That's what we're going to see in Deuteronomy chapter 10. This is what Moses is trying to reiterate to them. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. It's his to do with what he seems fit. And we know that God is always right in what he does. So what we've seen in our reading is a tale of preservation of land, and then a tale of conquest. A tale of giving, and a tale of taking away. And throughout this, God's faithfulness is what stands tall. And we see this first in preservation. Three areas God preserves land. Again, despite the fact that the people living there don't want anything to do with God. But God had made a promise with them. So we start with Seir, this land of Seir, which is there as we zoom in. This is where it's what known as Edom at the time. So where the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, lived. Let's pick that up then from verse 4. Verse 4 of chapter 2. Give the people these orders. You are about to pass through the territory of your relatives, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. They will be afraid of you, but be very careful. Do not provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land. So here they go. I'm giving you safe passage, but this is not your land. Leave it alone. Just walk through. This is not part of my promise. And this is why we see that what God wanted them to do is walk through, don't provoke them to war, and don't rely on them for anything either. Make sure you buy the food or water. I want you to learn that your dependence is on me and not on people of foreign nations. Walk through, but this is not your land. Remember that. Next, Moab. Again, Moab, this is the descendants from Lot. Lot's two daughters. We don't want to go into how those daughters gave birth, not just now. Complicate things, but here we are. So they're moving up past the Dead Sea. This is the land of Moab. This is where Deuteronomy starts, in these plains of Moab. And what do we see here? Verse 12. Verse 12. Horites used to live in Seir. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war. Why? For I will not give you any part of their land. I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. Walk through. This is not your land. I have not given it to you. I have promised it to Lot's descendants. Verse 12. Horites used to live in Seir, but the descendants of Esau drove them out. They destroyed the Horites from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did in the land the Lord God gave as their possession. So even with people who God hasn't chosen to reflect himself to the world, he's still faithful to his promises. And he's the one that gives land, and he's the one that takes land away, always for his purposes. And as Moses is going through this, recounting these details, he just reminds the people of one important factor. Verse 14. 38 years passed from the time we left Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the Zered Valley. By then, the entire generation of fighting men had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. The Lord's hand was against them until he had completely eliminated them from the camp. So Moses is reminding the people, this is not your land. I'll be showing you where your land of which you'll be taking. But let me just remind you, all your fighting men have gone. I want you to trust in me and me alone. So next, they're moving on through Ammon. Ammon, again, this is the descendants of Lot's other daughter. You can read about that in Genesis 19. Let's pick that from verse 16. Now, when the last of these fighting men among the people had died, the Lord said to me, today you are to pass through the region of Moab at Ar. When you come to the Ammonites, do not harass them or provoke them to war, for I will not give you possession of any land belonging to the Ammonites. I have given it as a possession to the descendants of Lot. So here we see a clear pattern coming up. Pass through this land on the way to where I'm going to show you, but do not take this. This does not belong to you. I've given it to the people I've chosen to. I decide who keeps it or who loses it. I alone. Again, reminded of that. Verse 21. Talking about the people that used to live there. They were people strong and numerous, as tall as the Anakites. The Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites, who drove them out and settled in their place. The Lord had done the same for the descendants of Esau, who lived in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They drove them out, and they lived in the place to this day. But God drove them out. God's hand was with the people who rejected him for his purposes. So God's people, his chosen people, can see how dependable, how faithful God is to his promises. God's faithfulness stands tall. God's faithfulness stands tall in the face of rejection. Our rejection cannot alter the plans of God. And this is what Moses wants them to understand. We see this pattern playing out. This is not your land. I've not given this to you. I will show you which land I've given it to you. And you can trust that I will give it to you. You refused to trust me 40 years ago. I want to show you, by the fact that I'm faithful to people who reject me, that I can be faithful to you also. Preservation and capture. So we've dealt with preservation. Now the account flips to capture and conquest. And the hinge of this, the point at which this turns, is verse 25. And you should see great similarities here with Jericho. Verse 25, chapter 2. This very day I will begin to put the terror and fear of you on all the nations under heaven. They will hear reports of you and will tremble and be in anguish because of you. Isn't that interesting? A group of people, a generation, have lost all their fighting men, are now going to be the most feared group on the whole planet. And it's amazing how these reputations carry. And they stick and they work. I remember when I was younger, there's one team that we always played against. And they were like the Anakites. They were like the Dutch. They were all giants. It was horrible playing them. Every time we came up against them, everyone dreaded it. Because they're like giants. Honestly, it's like lining up with people like that. This is the Dutch team with the mascots, but that's what it felt like. All of them. I'm talking about 14, 15 years old. They were all 6 foot plus. I don't know what they were feeding them out there in St. Neots, but that's what it felt like. And that is terrifying. And that reputation, the reputation of the Dutch is well known. They are the tallest generation on the planet, second to the South Africans, because that's where a lot of them went. But these reputations carry weight. Likewise, American footballers. Ignore the referee because you can't quite see the perspective here. But these are giant men. Look at the people. The coach is giving them water. They're like boys. But this is what God is instilling now in the rest of the nations. You're going to be coming up against people you think are giants, are unmountable, undefeatable. Be like coming up against the haka with the New Zealand team. This is something I'm going to put through you, God is saying to their people. Why? Because God is on their side. That's what they're going to be fearing. That's what Rahab said to the spies in Jericho. We know that the true God is with you. We're all trembling. And the sad part of that story is only Rahab decided to go with the winning team. Only one. So here we now, we see the account shifts. And all of this, what this is doing now, again, is showing the faithfulness of God. He's now filling up these tribes. These tribes are the ones, for some reason, have chosen to be separate from the main part of the promised land. The eastern side of Manasseh, which was separated by this valley, the tribe of Gad and the tribe of Reuben. God has been faithful and said, I will give every one of you an allotment. These wanted ones outside, and God said, okay. That's what you'll have. You'll be slightly separate from the rest. But this is what we're seeing now. That's what we'll pick up next week in chapter 3. But the story is turning now from preservation of land to conquest. And Moses is reminding them, despite the fact that your fighting men are dead, I want you to see my hand, my doing in all this. So you can trust me the next time this same scenario comes up. My hand is doing this. I'm going to tell you, verse 24, where you're going next. Set out now across the Arnon Gorge. See, I have given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his country. Begin to take possession of it and engage him in battle. It's hard to understand right now what they would have been thinking when they've heard that. All their fighting men have gone. They're a weak nation, been wandering the wilderness. And now God's saying, go to war. You're ready. You're now ready to go to war. The complete opposite of what we would be thinking. Why? Because despite their rejection of God, he has not rejected them. He will preserve people and land for his purposes, and he will take it away for his purposes. And this is the same God that sustained them through the wilderness. Verse 7, the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He has watched over your journey through the vast wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have lacked nothing. You've lacked nothing in the wilderness with nothing. Don't doubt that God is not with you now when he's giving people into your hands. God sustained you through little. He will sustain you through plenty because he's always faithful. So let's have a look now what happens. Heshbon, king of Sihon. Let's pick this up from verse 26. 26, chapter 2. From the desert of Kedemoth, I sent messengers to Sihon, king of Heshbon, offering peace and saying, let us pass through your country. And it's slightly strange, this, in this point in the account. Because God's just said, go up to them, take them, conquer them. I've given you their land. But for some reason, Moses sends people out to make peace with them. So even then, they're still not quite understanding what God wants them to do. But they go anyway. Verse 27, let us pass through your country. We will stay on the main road. We will not turn aside to the right or to the left. Through they go. But as we see, God is sending them into this region now to take this land. No more you just passing through. I want you to go through and take this. This is your land now. So take it. You've left the other ones. Take this land. Verse 30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through, for the Lord your God had made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate in order to give him into your hands, as he has done now. They're given safe passage through those other places because God's hand was on them. Now, God's hand is on the king to make him fight in order for them to conquer, because they're too afraid to do that themselves. And she sees huge similarities now with Pharaoh in Egypt. Remember, as God said to Moses, go back to Pharaoh and tell him that you want to take my people out to worship, but I will harden his heart. Why? So that they can see the power of God. This is what these people are doing now. And this serves as a reminder to people that they're trusting in God and in his doing, not in their ability to fight. And he hands Sihon over to them. As easy as that. Verse 33, the Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we struck him down together with his sons and his whole army. Verse 34, at that time we took all the towns and completely destroyed them, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. Men, women and children, we left no survivors. What do we do with that? What do we do with that? When we look through Deuteronomy and then into Joshua, we see these accounts of conquest. And at first, when we read them through our man-made eyes, man-made wisdom, we think, well, that just seems like total barbaric violence. Why? Again, this all points to who God is. This term, destruction, is a Greek word, chelem. It means you take no plunder and you destroy everything as you go through it. Why? Why does God want that to be the case? Again, this is all about God and who he is. This is describing, demonstrating to the people and to the world, the holiness of God. The holiness of God, by that measure, means that nothing unholy can be with him. Nothing unholy can reflect anything about God. And the holiness of God is also a measure of the seriousness of sin. And because of that, the need for a perfect saviour. God is creating the conditions and the people by which a perfect saviour would come out. At this point, the nation are the ones to bless the whole world. The nation of these Israelites. But they are imperfect. They cannot do that effectively. But as a measure, for them to understand that, for the world to understand that, God is saying nothing unholy can be in the land I'm giving you or within you. And this is the point that often gets forgotten. When God says, I want you to take this land and you need to destroy everything. So all their practices, their false gods, everything about them is not brought into the land with you. But God uses the same standards with his people. Deuteronomy chapter 17 verse 7. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting that person to death. And then the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from among you. God has chosen a nation to reflect who he is to the world. That cannot produce a false idea of who God is. You cannot have a nation who's practicing the traditions of the cultures of the people within that to be an accurate reflection of who God is. And what would God do with this ultimately? This is all just to serve the purpose that someone perfect will come to be that perfect reflection of God. And he is the one that's put to death to cleanse us from our unholiness. This is all just an image, a foreshadow of one who would come, not to put people to death, but to take death himself, to make a people holy and dedicated to God. So the principles here are laying the foundations. They're showing the world the holiness of God and the need of perfect salvation. We won't always understand how or why God works, but this is what we see. This is what we're told in the Bible. And now the people are moving on to the next area. Bashan. They're moving up now. The king of Bashan. Let's pick that chapter 3 now. Chapter 3, verse 1. Next, we turned and went up along the road toward Bashan. And Og, king of Bashan, with his whole army, marched out to meet us in battle. The Lord said to me, do not be afraid of him, for I have delivered him into your hands, along with his whole army and his land. Do to him what you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon. This is your land. Take it. I am giving it to you. I am with you, and I will defeat anyone who comes against you. My hand is with you. My faithfulness will carry you through. And again, we see not a total destruction here, not a cherem. They take the livestock. But again, is this just unjust? Is this God just inflicting some sort of violence on a people unknown to them? Well, this is the land of the Amorites. And we saw this last week. Genesis 15 to 16. This is God talking to Abraham 700 years prior. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. You're not going to see the land I'm giving to your descendants. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. A holy, just God was patient with that people for 700 years. Until time came for him to deal with their sin. God's people could not be caught up with the customs and traditions of these people. They had to be set apart in order to bless the world. God's faithfulness in the face of their unfaithfulness stands tall. And this is why Moses is recounting this episode. Indeed, Psalm 135, written many years later, was designed to do the same thing. Future generations will look back on this period and see God's hand was with my forefathers. Even though they rejected him, he did not reject them. God's faithfulness is always stronger than our unfaithfulness. And what he's doing, he's demonstrating, because the world belongs to him, he, and he alone, gives land and takes it away. Nothing can stop his purposes. What do we take from this? How do we view this in our lives now? What's it mean for us now? I think there's three things that we can take from this. First of all, do not worry. We can look back on these events and now look on the world today and we can be sure that we do not need to worry. Amidst all sorts of international conflict, of which they will always be for all time, Jesus made that clear. We can know that God and God alone gives land and takes it away. And this is what Paul was trying to explain to the Greek thinkers in Athens. That's chapter 17, verse 26. And this is what we're looking at last week, in terms of the fact there's no such thing as an indigenous people that have been born through a land who own it for all time. God gives, God takes it away. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. From one man, people move out. And who decides who lives where and for how long? And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their land. We do not need to worry about international conflict because God is in control. He and he alone is free to give land and to take it away. We won't always understand what the greater purpose or what the thinking behind it is. God's ways are much higher than ours. But we do not need to worry about wars, rumours of wars. These things must happen, Jesus said. We can trust in God for that. Second, we can trust his faithfulness. Trust his faithfulness, which will always be greater than ours. Verse 7 again of chapter 2. An extraordinary verse this. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. Can you imagine the people hearing that? God's just sent them round the wilderness for 40 years. No home, no cars, no TV. And here he's saying, no, you've been blessed. Do they feel blessed? Not at the time, but they'll look back and they'll remember, man, we were blessed because God was with us. We had everything we need, everything we needed. And we know not even their clothes, not even their shoes wore out. God was with them. And whatever wilderness that we've been through, we can look back on the same and know God was with us. We might be feeling like we're going through a wilderness now. We might feel an enormous distance between God at the moment. Nothing seems to make sense in our lives, maybe. But we can look back on these accounts. Verse 7, the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He has watched over your journey through this vast wilderness. Whatever you're going through, God is with you. Every inch of the way, when you tread through what might be a lonely, worrisome place, he's with you, even when you didn't realize that. Trust his faithfulness. He's always with you. Always will be. Third, because of his faithfulness, because of that, all of this was leading to a perfect saviour. All of this was presenting the picture that something better needs to come along. A better reflection of who God is. All of this serves to prove the point that God would have to send someone else to be that perfect representation of him. And we see that faithfulness in Jesus more than anything else. God said, this nation is just going to create the conditions for the Saviour to come. It's never going to perfectly represent me. Unholiness will always creep in. So I will come down myself and set a people apart for me. I will die for them so they don't have to. I will be hung on that cross for their unholiness, their sins. And I will rise again to give them a home forever. Not a land, not a town. I will be their home. And as we look out on these historical accounts, we should see and we should be taught that no matter how messy history gets, or the present or the future, with conflict, with immorality, with the celebration of all that is evil, rejection of God and the Bible, no matter all that, we know that in Jesus, God's faithfulness will always overpower that. Don't lose sight of Jesus, our all-conquering Saviour and our ultimate home. Let's pray. Lord God, we do indeed acknowledge that you own everything in your creation. And Lord, as the one true holy God, you are free to do with it whatever serves your purposes, whatever your will decrees. And Lord, our job is not to question that or argue that, but to trust in your righteousness, your justice. And Lord, we know we can only do that because your justice has been served in your Son. And therefore, we don't need to worry about our sins of the past. We can look forward to being with you forever. And Lord, we can look out on the world and we can see conflict and turmoil. But Lord, when we truly think about it, we know that this is all under your control. It doesn't change your purposes. And it doesn't alter the fact that wherever you've placed us to be a community dedicated to you. No longer are we restricted to one part of the world. You have placed people that belong to you all over the world to do this very same thing that you call those Israelites to do. And Lord, help us to remember that we don't represent ourselves. We represent Jesus, who lives in us by your Spirit, so other people, Lord, can find their eternal home in you too. Amen.